Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, we again would ask that your Holy Spirit would grant us understanding. Our hearts are hard, our minds are dull, and our ears are closed. But we do know the Spirit is able to give life where there is death, and that you're a God who is able to create that which does not exist. Create in us those things that would put our hope and faith in Christ. Be our teacher, and grant that we might learn from you, that we might come and put our hope and faith in Christ, in whom we pray, amen. Please be seated. In the lead up to Christmas, I've been trying to give some sermons that would help remind us of the reason for the incarnation. And 2 weeks ago, I talked about the sermon, the theme of the sermon was wait. And I asked you the question about, are you willing to wait for the promise of God? And we looked at Abraham, and it was some 20 or 25 years from the time God gave him the promise of a son, Isaac, before Isaac would be born. And Abraham wasn't all that patient. And remember, he and Sarah concocted a way of maybe pushing the promise along a little bit with Hagar and Ishmael. It was 400 years from the time that God had promised Abraham that his people would be delivered from the house of Egypt. It was 400 years or thereabout between the time Isaiah said, a virgin shall be with child, and the virgin was with child. And we saw in the book of Galatians in the 5th chapter, which was just read for us a moment ago, that those who are Christians have a hope. They are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Because God has already declared His church, His people, His believers, to be righteous in His sight. And He treats them as such, and yet we still struggle with sin. But the incarnation was there to help remind us that God has accomplished our salvation in and through Christ, through His life, death, and resurrection, and ascension into heaven. And the promises are certain and true. But He makes us wait. Why would He make us wait? That we might be men and women of faith. To walk by faith and not by sight. What do we see? We see sin in each other. We see sin in ourselves, if we're honest. But God says, I see the righteousness of Christ. Last week we talked about great is the mystery of godliness, who was revealed in the flesh. Christ came in the flesh. The eternal Son of God became man. He remained God, but He took on a genuine human nature just like us. And as I said on several occasions, we must guard ourselves from ever deifying the humanity of Jesus. Jesus was truly God, but He was truly man, and His manness was nothing more than genuine, real manness, like you and me, except for sin. And His incarnation is the basis of godliness. First, in that God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten Son. And great is the mystery of godliness. Christ is our godliness. If you are godly before God today, it's not because of how well you have done. It is only because of how well Christ has done for you. And that is the point of the incarnation, that God became flesh in order that He might give you the righteousness that's required. Because God, in Romans 8, says that He condemns sin in the flesh in the death of Jesus, but He imputes to us the genuine righteous merits of Christ so that the sinner, the real sinner, such as you and me, might stand before God just as if we had never sinned, even while we yet sin. That is a mystery. That is not the way the world thinks. That's not the way the world treats anyone. But that is the way God treats the contrite and broken heart, the one who is burdened and weary and heavy laden with a sin, and he or she comes to the throne of grace confessing their sin and putting their hope and faith in Christ. God the Father clothes you with the most perfect, holy, white robes of righteousness. Not a spot, not a stain. We are godly in His sight because of Christ. This morning I want to talk about primarily chapter 10, Mark 10, verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." And I primarily want to focus on the word ransom. Ransom, or to redeem, same word in the Greek language. I have a hope. We have a hope of righteousness. But it's not just a hope floating in the air. Oh, I hope. Yesterday I was watching the Arizona State Sun Devils play football. I had a hope that they would finally win a bowl game, and they didn't. I told someone jokingly, I have the Arizona State football team in my will. I've asked that they be my pallbearers so they can let me down one last time. The hope of righteousness is not like my hope that finally the Arizona State Sun Devils will have a stellar football season. Our hope of righteousness is grounded in the infallible, perfect work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He's done something that you and I can genuinely stand before the throne of grace, even in our present condition, holy and blameless in the sight of God. And we have the hope that what is imputed to us now will one day be the fullness of who we are in all that we are in body and soul. That's the hope of the Christian. If you don't have that hope, you're not a Christian. Or you have not at least fundamentally understood the promise of the gospel. But Jesus came to do something. Not only do we wait for that, but He became incarnate. He became real flesh. He became a real human that He might do something in order to take sinful people like you and I and make us holy in the sight of God. And that is through the redemption. Now, there's so much I want to say in this passage. I don't even know if I can get through it all. But let me make a couple comments. First of all, you know, at this time of year, we talk a lot about gifts. But notice this in verse 45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to serve, but to serve." The Son of Man, what is that title? I've told you on other occasions the overwhelming majority of the titles given to Christ, the number one title given to Jesus in the New Testament is Christ, Messiah, the Anointed One. But when Jesus speaks of Himself, He does not use the title Christ that often. The overwhelming majority of the times when Jesus is describing Himself, He speaks of Himself as the Son of Man. And that comes right out of Daniel 7. I've told you on other occasions, I encourage you to go back and read Daniel 7. We're not going to read it now. Maybe that's something you can read this afternoon or this evening. Go back and read Daniel 7 and look at the significance of the phrase, the Son of Man. It's one of glory. It's one of power. It's one of authority. He reigns and rules over all of the nations. The title, the Son of Man, is a glorious title of authority and power and regality. And it's the Son of Man who comes to serve. The King comes to serve. The one who has the authority to reign over the nations comes to serve. He gives his life. There's a gift as a ransom. What about the word ransom? It's a common word, and we think we know it, and probably you do. But the bottom line is the word ransom basically talks about a price that's to be paid. It's used in the Old Testament 99 times. And in those 99 times, it's primarily translated with three different Hebrew words. But the idea is one of loose. If you've ever taken the basic bonehead Greek, first year Greek, one of the words that you learn is luo. Luo, lues, lue, luomen, lueta, luusi, right? And the word luo means to loose, to unbind, to set free. The Greek word for redemption is lutron, based upon that little verb, luo, that if you are a first-year Greek student, you know so well. The suffix tron is simply brings with it the idea of an action performed. How is the set free? How is the loosing accomplished? The Greek word for redeemed or redemption or ramson simply means to be set free by a particular means. That's all the word means. But it has all sorts of beautiful nuances. It translates several different Hebrew words, one in which you know from the book of Ruth, a kinsman redeemer. To redeem a family member. I have had my relatives in my family who've been in jail, and they had to be gotten out of jail. And family members rose to the occasion to help them to get out of jail. Families take care of families. Or they should. And you know the beautiful story of the book of Ruth and how the kinsman redeemer redeems the widow in his own family. And so there's this family obligation. Maintaining the family honor, as one commentator put it. The preserving of family possessions and the various obligations that arise. And the word, when Jesus says the Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom, to redeem. He comes to redeem his family. Remember what the angel says to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, which is the verse I started to think about preaching this Sunday, as I preach it so many times about this time of year. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save who? His people from their sins. And when Jesus says, even the Son of Man will give his life as a ransom for many, he's giving it for his people. To redeem them. He's the kinsman redeemer who protects and preserves his family, his family's honor, and his possessions. But it's also used, the word to redeem is not simply to pay a price, but to redeem the family. But it's also a very commercial transaction. It's used of another Hebrew word with simply, very crassly, the payment of the price. You know, you want to go buy a new product of some sort. You got to pay, right? You want a new phone, a new computer, a new car, a new house, a new sport coat, new whatever. You got to pay. You know, you go into the store and say, I'd like to have that new computer. I don't have any money, but could you just give it to me? And the answer is what? No. And so to redeem is not only the protecting and preserving the family, it really does have a simple payment price. And Christ is that payment. A word, another Hebrew word used is one that you're more familiar with. You're familiar with the Hebrew phrase Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It's used to talk about the atoning effects of the blood of the animals. And all these words are applied to God. All these words are used to describe the work of God. And so God buys us out of our captivity and enslavement to sin. The Son of Man comes to pay the price to redeem us. He doesn't ask for a 90-10 contribution. He pays the price. One writer put it this way, in the Scripture we see the price paid, the curse borne, in order that those who are redeemed should be brought into the liberty of the sons of God, a liberty which is paradoxically called slavery to God. He buys us out of the slavery of sin and calls us into the household of God. So when Jesus says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to be the basic servant, how does He serve us? He gives His life in exchange for ours. The price of the ransom is a life. Your life or His life. He gives His life for your life. He is the price that He might redeem you as part of His household. He gives His life in order that He might pay the price to deliver you from the curse of the law. As the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians in the third chapter, in verse 13, he says, "Now no one is justified by the law of God as evident by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices the law shall live by the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree,' in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Jesus becomes a curse for the cursed, in order that the cursed might receive the blessing of the Spirit. He who is the Son of Man, He who has the authority, the regality, the power, the right to rule over all the nations, becomes the servant who gives Himself as the basic, crass payment to cover your sin and your enslavement and your spiritual death, your curse. He takes upon Himself. That's what He does. In order that you might be declared by His Father holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle, in the sight of God. That's pretty cool, isn't it? As you go through and you look up the words in the Old Testament, the ransom or the redeemed through the Old Testament and into the New, you'll see that there's always God and the power of God, the strong arm of God who rescues His people. It's never a potential redemption. It's a completed redemption. It's not a hopeful redemption. He pays the price. Remember, He says on the cross, "It is finished. It's paid in full. It is done. There's nothing less to give." He gave it all. Now, there's a part of me that wants to stop right there and say amen and go to the table. But I want to say a little bit more. Because even in the last couple weeks, even as recently as yesterday, I'm reminded of the fact that some of these terms and words like redemption and forgiveness and curse, we become almost so familiar with them that we forget how special they are. If Jesus gave his life as a ransom and he redeemed me, what did he redeem me from? Well, we've already said he redeemed us from sin. And you run that right through your little Christian brain. Oh, he redeemed me from my sin. I'm forgiven. We've said those things. Amen. But stop and slow down and think for a minute. He didn't just redeem you from particular acts. He did. And that's why we must confess particular sins, particularly to God. Because we actually do particular sins. And you should acknowledge them. Not just some vague purple haze, oh Lord, I'm a sinful man, I have sinful thoughts. Yes, you do. Tell me about some of them. Give him the facts. Lord, I thought, I said, I did. And you can fill in the blank. If you need some help, let me know. I'll help you fill in the blanks. You can help me with mine. Plenty of things to be filled in, isn't there? But that's not all. It's been said, the question's been asked, do we become sinners because we sin? Or do we sin because we are sinners? Which came first? Our fallen nature came first. When did our nature become corrupt? Well, there's a couple ways you can answer that. You could say, like it says in Psalm 51, your nature became corrupt at the moment of conception. You know, I even mentioned that not too long ago in a sermon. I was online debate, and someone was talking about the age of accountability. When do we become accountable? And my response was, the moment you were conceived. That moment in that mother's womb when the fertilized egg becomes the fertilized egg and there's a real human life, at that moment you are accountable for God. You are a fallen creature worthy of nothing but His just judgment. And it's out of that fallen nature that all the sins that you will do will flow. But we can say, well, when did the nature become corrupt? Well, we could say it at conception. Really, it goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? And how often have we rehearsed that? When Adam and Eve took of the fruit of the tree and they ate, which was that first sin? Remember? You know the story. How often we rehearse it. The moment they ate, their eyes were opened and they saw they were naked. How they processed the world around them changed. Same mind, same eyes, same world, and all of a sudden they see the whole world differently because of their sin. They saw that they were naked and they were ashamed. And so now are they processing data differently? They now saw they were naked. They already been naked. But now somehow they see that differently. But not only do they see that differently, they react, they feel. In their humanity, they are ashamed. For the very first time, they feel a feeling they've never had. That feeling of shame and that scene of nakedness is a result of the fallen nature that they now have. And God, who is walking in the garden, who is their source of life, who is their hope, who alone is able to help them, they hear Him walking, and what do? They hide. First time ever. Why all the sinful actions? Because their nature is now changed. They are not the way they were made. Why did Jesus come? He didn't come just to redeem me from the sinful acts, but the sinful nature that was the womb, the birthplace of all those sinful acts. Now, why do I feel the need to stress that this morning? Well, clearly in America, we are making as fast a run away from God and the Bible as we can make. You ever really been afraid of something? I remember telling you a story one time, probably most of you haven't heard it, but my brother was a manager of a summer pool in a community, and they were having kids break in. You couldn't do this today. It was fun back then. These kids were breaking in and swimming during the night, and the managers of or the trustees or whatever of the pool asked my brother, who was the manager, to close the pool at the appointed hour and come back in about an hour and catch these kids and report them to their parents or whoever. And so my brother comes home at about 9 o'clock and the pool had closed, got a change of clothes, and got me. He wanted me to come help. I'm a high school kid, and we go back, and by about 9:30, there's people already in the pool, and they see us coming, and they go running out and the other side of the pool fence and whatever. My brother and I just hid in the bushes for a while, and they came back. They didn't know who we were. They thought maybe we were just going through, passing by the pool, and they came back. And they were on their way to climbing back over the fence into the pool. And as I remember, one of them spotted my brother or I, and we jumped out of the bushes and go running after us. Now, I'm a kid. I'm fast. I'm really fast back then. I ran a 40 about 4.6, which at that time was about the speed of an NFL wide receiver. Now that's the speed of the NFL center. But then I was running fast, and I'm running after this kid. I'm about to tackle him, and my brother yells out, "Stop, or I'll shoot." And he has a blank gun, a starter's gun, a swimmer's starter's gun. And the next thing you hear is these blanks. Bam, 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 bam. Can you imagine doing that today? But the kid, I'm just about to grab the guy. He hears that gun. He doesn't know it's a blank gun. He has an adrenaline dump. This is about 40 years ago. Last I heard, he's still running. He went from fast to hyper speed. And that's our culture. We're running from God as if the sound of the gun has gone off in our ear. But it's not the country and our culture that I'm worried about. It's the church. In our decisional, come to Jesus, walk the aisle, superficial, anti-doctrinal, emotionally driven, effeminate Christianity, we have Christians who have no idea that Jesus has redeemed them, not just from their sins, but from their fallen nature, because they don't even know they have a fallen nature. In America today, outside and inside the church, whoever you are, and whatever you think, and whatever you feel, however you perceive yourself, that is normal and good. And so you see it in the gay community, the LBG whatever community, whatever it is, you know the letters. That's really just alphabet soup for sex perversion. But it doesn't cover all the sex perversions, because heterosexuals can pervert sex in terms of premarital sex, extramarital sex, self-sex. But a good friend of mine from high school eventually came out as gay, and we were talking one day, and he came to realize somewhere that he felt like he'd always been just naturally attracted to other men. And I said to him, "That's interesting, because ever since puberty, I've been very naturally attracted to a whole host of women." No one had to tell me that. No one had to encourage him that. That just was. Well, what's my point to him? Just because you feel something, just because you think something, just because you desire something, just because it's very natural, just because it seems to come from just who you are, does not make it right. Why? Because it's come from a fallen nature. And only God's word can tell you whether that feeling or that thought or that expression is right or wrong. Not the naturalness of it. Not the spontaneousness of it. And there's a growing confusion in our society over the things that are so obviously true. How many sexes are there anymore? I don't know. Yes, you do. There's only two, male and female. And you were born one and you stay that one. But see, in our country, and now in the church, there's so much confusion that there are even people who profess to be Christians who aren't sure if they're male or female. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from society. It doesn't come from a country that's running away from God. That contributes, that encourages it, that helps it along. It comes from the fact that even as many who claim the name of Jesus have no idea why Jesus had to redeem them. He didn't redeem them for little picadillos. He didn't redeem them because you're not all that you could be. He didn't have to give his life as a ransom for many because you're not the husband you wanted to be, because you're not the wife that you wanted to be. Now, he may have to do that because of those things, but he did so because you are the greatest of all possible sinners in that you do not love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And why are you the greatest of all possible sinners? Because you have a corrupt, vile, damnable nature that you inherited from our first parents, Adam and Eve. And the more our society runs from God, like that boy running from the sound of the blank gun, the more confused we get, and we start to think, because I feel something, it must be good. Because I desire something, it's quite natural, it must be okay. It doesn't matter what science says, doesn't matter what the Bible says. I had a phone call from a pastor friend of mine yesterday. He's been preaching through the book of Leviticus. He actually has a family upset with him because as he preaches through the book of Leviticus, he gets to chapter 12 and it talks about the uncleanness of men in the first half of the chapter and the uncleanness of women in the second half of the chapter. He's got a family who's upset that the Bible makes a distinction of man and woman as if that's the only possible categories that can be made. And this is a very conservative church and a very conservative theological pastor. There's growing confusion and the church is silent. Some of what I have said today, if it gets into certain hands, will probably become problematic for me because they'll say I'm preaching hate speech or something. And so more and more pastors are afraid to say. But Jesus comes to redeem us not simply or only for these outward sins that we only kind of somewhat confess, oh Lord, I know I'm a sinful man, I don't love my wife. I don't talk about how I don't love my wife or why I don't love my wife or why my wife doesn't love. Well, we just keep it nice and clean and sanitized. Oh, I'm just not all I ought to be. Oh Lord, help me, help me, help me, help me. And so we have this such a shallow, superficial, truncated, unrealistic view of sin that our confession of sin is so anemic. Oh, Lord, I'm just not what I ought to be. So that's the one problem. The other is the fact that we don't come to grips that we are fallen creatures. And we do not love God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. I was having a conversation with someone who was talking about needing to be motivated to worship God. Brothers and sisters, if you need to be motivated to worship God, you don't know God. The holy God of the universe, and you need to be motivated to worship Him? You're either really, really hard-hearted, or you're not a believer at all. To be able to draw near to the presence of God and be bored? Find me any example of that in the Bible. Someone who's in the presence of God and they are bored. They may be afraid of their life. They may drop as dead men. They may say, woe is me, for I am done. They may do a whole lot of things, but bored isn't one of them. But see, we can have churches that are filled with bored people, and we don't see it as a problem. Well, we need to do something for their boredom. Let's up the music. Let's change the environment. Let's change the sermon. Let's change the color of the room. No, none of those things will affect who you are. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. What did he do in his service? He gave his life as a ransom to redeem those in his own house, to protect and to preserve and to restore them that were fallen. And he was the price, as Peter will say, we were not redeemed with perishable things, but we were redeemed with the imperishable blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The price, not just to redeem you from your vague, unspecified, in particular sins, but your very particular sins was the blood of Christ. But not just that, he redeems us from our fallen nature that looks at reality and says it's not real. As Jeremiah says, there will be these false prophets who will say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They'll say that what is right is wrong, and what is wrong is right. What is black is white. What is white is black. And we live in a day and age when it's not just our culture running from God as that boy running from the sounds of a blank gun. It's in the church that we actually have people, preachers and counselors and pastors and Sunday school teachers, and elders and deacons who have no idea and are refusing to tell people, if they do, that we are sinful, fallen creatures with a corrupt nature, and we sin particularly because we are sinful in our very nature, and Jesus came to redeem us from these things. And what a redemption it was. It was not a redemption that if you would do the right things, if you would try a little harder, he'll give you the little help, the little nudge. I remember trying to do some rock climbing one time. I only had a little bit further to go, a little bit further to go, and my morbidly obese self could not get that little extra little bit, and I kept saying to the God, help me out. No, you got to do it. No, you got to do it. God is not like that. God isn't saying, I've done all this, now you do that a little less. God has done everything to save a sinner such as you or I. Not only from our sins, but from the sinful nature that we have that gave birth to all those sins. It's a way of thinking. It's a way of perceiving. It's a way of understanding. It's a way of reacting as Adam and Eve in the garden. And you see it in our text. This one rich man who had been apparently a ruler in the synagogue and apparently had financed the building of the synagogue, he thinks he can get to heaven by doing the right stuff and thinks he's done all the right stuff. So Jesus has to challenge him. Go sell everything and follow me. And he can't and he won't. Jesus turns to his disciples and begins to tell them about how he's going to go up to this Jerusalem and how he's going to be beaten and how he's going to be treated and killed and by the Gentiles because he's been turned over to them by the Jews. And the response of James and John is, hey, can we sit in glory on your right hand and left hand? Another time when Jesus starts to talk about his going up to Jerusalem to suffer and all these things, very specifically, Peter takes him aside and says, no way, no way, no way. Jesus, you got it all wrong. That's not the way it's going to play out. And Jesus has to turn to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. For you set your affections and your interest upon the things of men rather than the things of God. Even his own disciples can't get it. And then to hear the words, the Son of Man, Now, as good Gentiles, Americans, we don't understand the weightiness of that title, but the Jews did. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And how would he serve? He would give his life, sinless, infinite in value, unique in that it is God-man who hangs on the cross. The Word that came flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of the only begotten Son. He hangs on a cross and pays the price to redeem you from your particular sins and your sinful nature. How amazing is that? How inexplicable is that? And whatever your tradition is, when it comes to Christmas, if that is not the heart and soul of it, whatever you're doing needs to be retooled. Because that is, as they say, the reason. I won't finish that because I don't even like that phrase. There is no other reason, no matter what the Hallmark movie channel would suggest. And so the question you need to ask yourself this morning is, who is the Son of Man to you? Who is he to you? Is he just a simple little ceramic picture of a baby that kind of oohed and awed some 2,000 years ago, and nice stories of kind of presents and Christmas trees and wonderful presents wrapped and whatever? Is he just a moral teacher who shows you a better way, and that you're going to try a little harder to be the better husband, better wife, better parent, better kid, better whatever? Or is he the eternal Son of God, made flesh, Son of Man, who paid the price of suffering on the cross for your particular sins, particularly to not only pay the price of the curse of the law of judgment for all of your sins, but also to pay the price for your fallen nature? Who is your Redeemer this morning? And what does that mean? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the table, we'd ask that you would open our ears and give us hearts to believe. For truly we are sinful men and women. We have not loved you with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, nor have we loved our neighbor and treated him or her as we would want to be treated. We have sinned because we are sinful people. But praise be to you that you would send your Son into the world to save sinners such as us, to give us the hope of righteousness that one day we would stand before you holy and blameless without spot or wrinkle. And you send forth into the world your Holy Spirit that we might hear the gospel and he might work in us life and recreation and unite us to Christ, that we might be forgiven not only of our particular sins particularly, but have a whole new nature, a new mind, and a new heart that does love you, still imperfectly in this life as we wrestle with the flesh. But we do love you. Give us ears to hear and hearts to believe. In Christ we pray, amen.